I have the distinct privilege of opening up God's Word, and I hope I feel far more relaxed that the spotlight's not on me anymore, and we can put the spotlight on God in His Word in Joshua. So I just need to blow my nose again if I can find a tissue. Here we are. Now, as you are aware, if you've been attending Weinberg for the last little while, we're going through a series opening up different books of the Bible, in fact, each book of the Bible, that we're able to look in there and say, well, what is this book about, and how does this book point us to who Jesus is and the message of the gospel? And so we're now in the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua, and when you look at a book as dense or as rich as Joshua, you kind of go, we've got to choose one passage within there to get started. We can't give you an overview. This is not a theology lecture or a Bible doctrine lecture, although we could do that. Instead, we're going to focus in on the accounts of the walls of Jericho. Now, if you grew up in church, you would have heard the story. You'd be familiar with how God brought down the walls of Jericho. But I want to unpack very briefly what has been happening in church history or in God's redemptive plan up to this point of Joshua chapter 6. And so in Joshua chapter 1, we see that Joshua, as a person, is anointed to be the leader of Israel. Moses has just died. They've been wandering through the desert for 40 years, wandering through the wilderness, and the promised land is, it's over there. It's within reach. It's within sight. And God promises Joshua, saying, I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. You may remember some of those verses from chapter 1. And they enter into the promised land. God takes them through the River Jordan. The people of God enter into the promised land. And God stops the water of the River Jordan, stops it to let them in. And it's this beautiful bookend that we see that he takes them out of the nation of Egypt by stopping the Red Sea. And he takes them into the promised land by stopping the River Jordan. Now, as they enter into the promised land, it tells us in the early chapters of Joshua, he's saying the people that were there were terrified. The phrase that they use is, their hearts melted within them. So if you were living in what we would know as the promised land, and they go, there's this massive nation filled with warriors, and their God stopped the River Jordan, which was a natural boundary. He stopped it so they could walk across on dry land. What are we going to do? And so it tells us that they were terrified. They were scared. And so that's why when we open up Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 through 21, we're picturing this context of saying, here's the nation of God being promised, this is your land. And what's standing in front of them is the first city that they come across, the city of Jericho. And you can read up at what archaeologists describe the city and the walls that were there and one of the oldest cities of the time, etc. But I'm going to be reading segments out of chapter 6. You're welcome to follow. I'm using the New Living Translation if you want to follow directly with what I'm saying. But skipping out, sometimes there's repeat verses in there that we'll skip. But Joshua chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Now we skip down to verse 10, because Joshua goes and tells the other people what they should do. He carries on, he says to the warriors, do not shout, do not even talk on day 1 through 6, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout. Then shout. So the ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. Let's drop down to verse 15. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time, they went around the town 7 times. And the seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Now, I just have to pause there before we carry on going. If you want to know what that account is about Rahab and the spies in Jericho, you're going to have to go back to chapter 2. But what's this beautiful thing to note is that a prostitute helped the spies scope out Jericho and protected them from the king. And so there's this thing of saying, this, when the spies left her, they said, we're going to protect you when we come in to take over the town. And it's noted here, in the midst of war, how God reached out to protect people that he had promised to protect. It's this beautiful account. It's verse 18. Still Joshua instructing his warriors and his people. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury. When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. It's quite a, if you picture a movie, this is this climactic scene. There's a whole lot of stuff going on, but it is also quite a violent scene. And now when we read that with our modern understanding of the world, we're saying, is this genocide? Is God instructing his people to eliminate an entirely different group of people in a city? It's a good question, right? Like, are the people of God to do that today? I'm going to unpack this very briefly before we go in. But we must remember that the people of Jericho were completely corrupted. Another part of scripture in Deuteronomy 12 tells us that they were practicing child sacrifice. And God had stayed, he had kept away his hand of judgment for years, for decades. And even in the opportunity when the people of God were marching around for 6 days, they had the opportunity to repent and turn, and they didn't. And what we must remember is that God's holiness is so holy that he cannot be in the presence of unholiness. And so to step into the promised land with the Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence, his holiness meant that the unholiness had to end. So that's one way of understanding that or explaining that. Another thing to remember is that this is one event in God's big redemptive plan in history. This is not the pattern for God's people. So what we see in other parts of Joshua and when they and Judges, sometimes they were to destroy and completely, what the text says, devote everything to the Lord, put everything to death. Other times they were to take out the warriors. Other times they were to make peace with people, right? It wasn't a pattern that every single time the people of God were to destroy their enemies. And so the encouragement I have is that when people think this is a scripture that we can use to justify cruelty against people that don't honor God, no. This is not the pattern of how God works in the world, and we'll unpack that some more. Another thing to consider is that, and I encourage you to watch the Bible Project video on the book of Joshua, because this does explain it in more detail than I can get into today, is that sometimes when we read God's word, there's literary tools that are used. You know, if you watched a sporting match and you say, the one team crushed the other team, you know what you're trying to say. It's not literal crushing. It's communicating the truth that there was like, you know, completely overwhelmed and was a decisive victory. And there may be elements of that in here as well. Because in other times when God instructed the people to devote the town or devote everybody in the town to the Lord, we read later on in the book that there were still people living there. There were still people in that city. So it could well be that it wasn't so much put absolutely everything to death, but there's something of like, we smashed them, we crushed them, right? It was a description, a literary description of what happened. It was still an overwhelming victory, but it wasn't genocide. So those are three things I want you to remember when you think about this kind of text, grappling with, well, how do I understand this God of holiness and God of justice when we read something like this? But to summarize in some ways at this point is saying that God instructed the Israelite warriors to do this. This wasn't their idea. This wasn't saying, I'm so fed up with these Jericho people, I'm going to take them out. It was an instruction from God, and they had to obey. And described in the book of Joshua, we see God as a warrior warring against evil. This whole thing of God taking out, through the people of Israel, taking out these, all, you remember in the Old Testament, all of these ites, Perizzites, Jebusites, all those ites that end there, the people that were living in the promised land. It wasn't that saying, I need to forcibly relocate you. I'm evicting a tenant so my people can come in. No, it wasn't that. It was this God of holiness saying, I have been reaching out to these people for decades, and they have rejected me, and their unholiness cannot coexist with my holy people. And so Jericho is standing in the way of the nation of Israel. They've stepped into the promised land. And I'm sure they must have been wondering, even though they've seen God operating in profound and powerful ways already, I'm sure they would have looked at these walls and go, how are you going to do it? Remember, not a single one of these people ever dwelled in a city. Their whole generation had passed away in the wilderness. They've been living in tents. They'd never lived behind a wall. God, how are you going to take this wall down? It seemed impossible. And so at this point, we take a step sideways from the text and ask you, what is the impossible that you're facing right now? Those walls that you look at and go, I don't know how I'm going to get through this or how it's going to resolve itself. Maybe there's an impossible health challenge. Maybe someone who's very close to you is facing something, a massive struggle in their life. Perhaps long period of unemployment. Other barriers, the impossibility, things like passports, work permits, visas, those kinds of things, which just seem impossible to come about. Maybe there's been someone that you've been praying for to meet Jesus for years and years and years, and you're not seeing any progress. Maybe you have a boss who is awful, but you fear you can't quit because you fear not getting another job to provide for your family. You feel stuck with this impossible situation. And these are big things, right? They're heavy things. They're not easy things, and they're not short-term things. Some of these things you may have been carrying for years and years on your shoulders. And when we read a text like this, we can jump to a conclusion that might not be what the text is telling us to conclude. You might reach the conclusion saying, okay, when I read Joshua, this means God is going to destroy my enemies, right? God's going to slay that person, that boss, that person who's picking me. God's going to slay them, right? Another conclusion we might read when reach when reading this is saying, I don't think God works like that anymore. Or, I don't think God cares enough about me to remove this impossibility or to address this impossibility, right? Because we've been facing it for so long. When we read historical narrative in Scripture, and this is the beginning of a collection of books in the Bible, which is historical narrative. It's describing what happened. And it's like a history book, right? It's describing what happened. It's not instructions for believers, which you see in other books of the Bible. We shouldn't read this and go, I have this problem, so what I must do is be like Joshua and march around my problem once a day silently, and then on the seventh day, shout with ram's horns. It seems kind of obvious when we put it like that, right? But sometimes we put ourselves into the story in a way that we might set ourselves up for disappointment. To go like, I expect God to do it in this way, when he's actually doing it this way. And so, I don't know what God's plan is for your impossibility. I'm not smart enough, wise enough. I just don't know. Don't know what God's plan is. He might remove that impossibility in a miraculous way. There's no other explanation other than God moved and something happened. He might address that impossibility over time. It might be quick or it might be slow. It could be that God is working through the impossible in what looks like human activity. You know, that boss leaves because they got a better opportunity and you're like, God removed my impossibility. Was that God or was that their boss or was that this? I don't know. Interesting, hey, we don't know how God is going to do this. And what's interesting is, even in the book of Joshua, we see God acting to accomplish the same outcomes, but using different methods at different times. I mean, if you think about it, he could have brought in fire from heaven to destroy Jericho. We saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He didn't do it. We see in other accounts where angels wage war before them, before the people even wake up. We see another account where you take 3,000 warriors. No, bring it down to 300 warriors. You've got to fight the battle on God's terms, not yours. And so when we read how God addressed this issue of Jericho, we need to pause and go, why did God choose this way in this context at this time? We've got to pause and go, okay, what is the text telling us about how God operates, or tell us about our own lives and how we are to interact with him? We need to pause and ask ourselves that question. And so when we look at Joshua chapter 1, when God tells him, be strong and courageous, obey everything I'm commanding you to do. When we look at how clear the instructions are in Joshua 6, saying march around like this, march silently with ram's horns and priests and the ark. And then when we look at chapter 7, which is kind of like the sequel of, well, what happens if you don't obey? I encourage you to read that later. I think what God's plan was to demonstrate to his people was the power and the importance of obedience. Saying, obeying him, even as he wins the battle, we need to obey him. And God gives very clear instructions of what they're supposed to do. And he's demonstrating, saying, follow me and I will act. Follow me and I will act. Follow me to the letter. I mean, it must have been kind of weird when we think about, I'll come back to that in a second, but there's power in obedience. And because of his grace, God will teach us his power as we obey. God will teach us his power as we obey. And so the proper response to facing something that's impossible is not to try to be like God and take his place and make it happen. No. It's to obey him, to trust him that he is good, he is wise, he is powerful, that we don't take matters into our own hands and strike people down to accomplish the removal of our impossibilities. And regardless of how desperate things are, how difficult it might be, obedience to him and his laws is what God asks for and even demands. The natural question, though, that I know you're asking is, well, what is God commanding me to do in this thing? I mean, he very clearly revealed what Joshua was supposed to do, but what am I supposed to do with this impossibility? So I'm going to cover a few things about obedience, and then we'll look at how this points us to Jesus. The first thing that we take away from this text is that we are to obey what God reveals to us. Obey what God reveals. If God says march once, you march once. If you march seven times, march seven times. God says wait, then wait. And if he says go, then go. Right? There's a simple thing around that saying, follow what God is doing. We see in the text how these warriors were to follow the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence on earth. In saying there's something about following God, his presence, that's part of our obedience to him. And saying that's what we are to do, to follow him. And this is talking to something around God's general will for all believers who follow him. And the general will that God has in saying all believers are to do and to be in a certain way, as revealed in Scripture. This isn't a mystery. It's things like all believers are to love their neighbors. All believers are to pray for their enemies, to seek first the kingdom of God. And you can layer in many, many other things that are littered all over Scripture, saying every believer, that's for everyone, right? We don't need special revelation from God for him to tell us to love our enemies, right? It's a given. That's God's general revelation, or general will for his people. But then there's also times where we see God's will for individuals, where he instructs people. Now, I don't really believe that there's a life script that every decision we make is predetermined by God. Like, I woke up this morning and I chose to wear this. God, must I wear this jacket or those socks? No. But there are times when God intervenes in someone's life in a way that goes, I want you on this path. I want you on this path. And brings about things to guide people in that direction. It might be through a prophetic picture. Someone comes up to you. I remember praying for someone and I had no idea what it meant. It was in Wyoming, we were praying, and all I had for them was saying, it's time. That's the prophetic word God gave me. I have no idea what the issue was. And he came back 2 weeks later. He's like, that was what I needed. I was trying to figure out, do I need to quit my job or not to pursue a new opportunity? And God worked through me, his word, to confirm something that he needed here. Right? So God can intervene through prophetic pictures, sometimes through closing doors or opening doors. Like, you're really trying to get in here and that door just slams shut and going, okay, I need to pay attention. God is guiding me here. Speaking in times of prayer. So like in the prayer meeting reference already this morning twice, how God can speak in times of prayer and going, hey, pay attention to this. This is something that should guide your behavior. And at other times when we're reading Scripture, I don't know if you've had that experience where you're reading scripture, and there's a passage you've read before, and you're facing a decision, God, what should I do? And it feels like the Holy Spirit's taken a highlighter, and your eyes are just like fixed on that part of scripture, and you're like, and you know what you need to do in response to what God is saying. Okay, so summarize. If God says go, go. If he says stay, then stay. Obey what he reveals to you. The second point is obey even when it doesn't make sense. Why march around the city once a day silently and on the seventh day seven times with loud shouts? Does it make sense? Can you explain that to someone who's counseling you? So obey even when it doesn't make sense. And obedience is not so much trusting the action as much as it is trusting the God for whom the action is dedicated. What I mean by that is when we're trusting God, we're having faith and we're praying for something, we're not trusting in prayer. We're trusting in the one to whom we're praying, right? We're not trusting in the ram's horns. We're trusting in the fact that God instructed us to blow these ram's horns and he's going to do something. We don't trust the action. We don't trust even the action of obedience. We trust the one who calls us to it. And so when that boss is mean to you, you might get some interesting comments from other people. It's like, why are you loving that boss that is so mean to you? Right? It doesn't make sense. The world would say, just slack off, right? But God says, obey me, reflect Jesus to that boss. Another example, he's saying, I refuse to pay a bribe to get that paperwork to be able to do such and such. Everybody else is doing it. God's obedience is saying, don't pay a bribe and trust that God's going to act even as you don't pay a bribe. So God calls us to obey, not because it makes sense or because we can explain it. It's because when he calls us to do something or be something, we can trust that it is for our good and for his glory. That's the key thing. So point number three, obey over the long term. Can you imagine as a warrior getting up all ready for war and you're told to keep quiet and you march around the city and go back home? And do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. I'd be intrigued to hear what the people of Jericho standing on top of the walls were saying. They were scared, their hearts were melting inside of them. And I'm pretty sure about day five, they were mocking them, throwing rotten vegetables at them like you guys get out of here. It's just, get out, you're useless, right? So obeying over the long term means we might not see the fruit that we want immediately, but we can trust that it will bear fruit one day. And in today's age, when we have YouTube shorts and all those social media things I don't understand, we can find these life hacks. You know, you watch like how to get the stain out of a pair of jeans, and it's like 30 seconds explaining how to do this task. There's no life hack for obedience. If you do these three things every morning, you'll stay faithful to God all day. Now, there's no life hack for obedience. It's about every day and every moment going, I am following God faithfully because what he has revealed to me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And so I know when I've heard testimonies of how God has worked mightily, you can often think they're saying, I prayed for this and then that happened, right? And sometimes in the testimonies and being shared, you don't hear the months of anguish and wrestling with God around this thing before God answered it, right? So some of those impossibilities you hear, this person got a new job and they're able to provide, that's amazing, that's like, celebrate. But it can feel like, God, why aren't you working so quickly in my life? Because we don't hear how that other person's been trusting for months or even years for God to act. And so obedience in the long term, it's not worth giving up obeying God because he's not acting on the timeline that we've given him. Number four, obey in order to reflect Jesus. This is something going back to what God has revealed to all believers, his general will of how believers are to live. But I want to bring it back again because obeying God is, and in facing your impossibilities, is whatever your Jericho is, God still calls his believers to reflect the nature and character of Jesus. That people don't get a pass saying, you don't have to reflect Jesus because that's a really tough situation that you're in. Sometimes we can believe that, right? We can say to someone who's a victim of something, saying, you don't have to trust God anymore because of what you've experienced. I think, actually, obedience includes loving others that are persecuting us, forgiving them, being generous, seeking reconciliation, serving others. Obedience to God's general will is crucially important for the long-term sustainability of your faith. And the beautiful thing here is that when we look to the life of Jesus, we see that he obeyed. He obeyed over the long term what God revealed to him, and he obeyed in order to glorify his Father. The night before he was killed, he prayed, "God, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me." Reasonable request, right? He knows what's going to happen the next day. And it's followed up with, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Isn't that a beautiful picture of obedience over the long haul for the glory of God, following what has been revealed to him? That's from Luke 22, by the way. And the powerful thing is that when we know, or as we know, that he faithfully obeyed, the power for us to obey dwells within all of his followers. The power to say yes to the right things, say no to the other things, to stay the course, dwells within every faithful believer of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That he doesn't leave us alone saying, "Obey." I didn't have to obey because I'm the Son of God. Different rules apply to me. No. I had to obey my Father even when it cost me my life. And that power is what dwells within every believer. And so I don't know, as I mentioned, what your impossibility is that you're facing. And I want to just pause briefly and ask you, are you obeying what God has revealed to you? Are you continuing to obey over the long term, even when it doesn't make sense? Are you reflecting Jesus as you face your impossibility? So the question I want to leave kind of, and this is something that I suspect you'll mull over in the coming days, is, are you sensing God saying something to you about your obedience? That there might be something, I've given myself a pass. I don't have to do this because, I don't have to obey God in that area because of this thing. I encourage you to reflect on that and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal, what is it about obedience that I need to take home and drive deeper into my heart? As I mentioned earlier, every book of the Bible points to Jesus. And with this book, there's multiple different ways of doing it, and how it beautifully points to our Savior. So I'm going to have to take just a few, not a lot, just a few. But I know when we watch movies, we see the hero, right? We see the superhero, especially in all these superhero movies, and we're like, "I'm just like that guy." You know, when I face a difficult thing, I'm going to push through. Maybe you watch Rocky, and you're like, "I have that endurance to face down this big trial, and I'm going to train." And they said, like, pumping up music, like, "Yes, I've got this, right? And so sometimes when we read scriptures like this, we look at what Joshua does, and yes, "I'm going to be like Joshua. Man, there's my impossibility. I'm going to march around that city. The walls are going to come crumbling down. I'm going to sing amen, and I'm going to have my impossibility removed." The reality, though, when we read this text, is that we're less like Joshua and we're more like the people of Jericho. We're sinful. Our sinfulness means that we are condemned to die. God's holiness is so big and extreme and overwhelming, and our unholiness is so evil and depraved, we can't exist together. And we're trapped behind the walls of our sin, unable to get out beyond this. We needed a hero, someone who could come in and rescue us. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus is that hero. He is that hero. That Jesus, instead of putting people to death to rescue us, he puts sin to death. And he puts death to death. And a beautiful thing when you think about what Easter represents and what was accomplished, is saying it's the end of death. It's this beautiful, beautiful kind of. Colossians chapter 2 points this out in such a beautiful way. Colossians 2 verse 13 through 15. Says you, and that means Paul's writing to believers, right? You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Isn't that amazing? It's a beautiful picture, and it's such rich language that Paul is using here. He's disarming the spiritual rulers, disarming, taking their weapons away. And you picture in Jericho, they were all holding weapons, waiting for the people of God to come in. They're waiting for it. And Jesus has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. And the victory that Jesus won wasn't an earthly or political victory. It was the spiritual victory over sin, over shame, and over death. That if you are a follower of Jesus, the record of charges of sin against you have been nailed to the cross, have been paid for, have been atoned for. And so we are more like the people of Jericho than we are Joshua. And at the same time, the followers of Jesus are actually more like Rahab than Joshua. Remember Rahab is that prostitute in chapter 2. She showed faith and was rescued because she showed faith. This beautiful thing. She wasn't rescued because she had lived a good life, right? It tells us she was a prostitute. But we see that Rahab is mentioned more in the New Testament than Joshua is. Interesting, eh? In fact, she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. If you want to trace Jesus' family line, you go back far enough, you're going to see Rahab. A prostitute who showed faith in a time of crisis, rescued, redeemed, brought into a new family, new destiny, new purpose. And the beauty of that is that no matter who you are and where you come from, what your past is, what sin you've committed, in Christ you have a new family, a new place, a new identity. Isn't that beautiful, hey? It's like these little nuggets of the gospel buried in Old Testament that when we pause long enough, we see, Jesus, you are amazing. You are amazing. Because Jesus is the better Joshua. That the name Joshua and Jesus are actually the same root words. If you're speaking Hebrew, you would both call them Yeshua. But Jesus shows up not like a military leader. He doesn't come up to conquer evil by picking up a sword and killing people who are perpetrating evil. He arrives as a general and demonstrates how to fight evil. He demonstrates us today that we show love, we show kindness, we show mercy. That is how evil is overcome. Violence is not overcome with violence, not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You don't overcome evil with evil, but you overcome evil with good. And so this beautiful, beautiful thing is that Jesus, our general, he's our general, our military leader in many ways, in our war against evil, but it's not a military war with physical weapons. Spiritual weapons are given to believers to wage war, not to conquer the land, to drive out the people around us, but to draw them in. You think about the people of God at that point. They were driving out the unfaithful, the unholy. And God calls us to, in every sphere of life that we're in, to go out with weapons of love and mercy and kindness, not to drive out evil people, but to draw them to the cross, like he did for Rahab and like he did for every single one of us. So, I don't know how to land this message. I got to this point of prep, and I'm like, I don't know how it's going to be landing. Because I think there's many different things that we can take away. The one is that as you're facing this impossibility, you may want to be bringing it back to God afresh and saying, God, I'm facing this, and I want to be obedient to you as I face this. It doesn't mean we stop praying. Obeying means we continue to pray with faith that God would act in a way that brings him glory. So you might want to bring your impossibility to God and ask for strength to face and obey him. You might be somebody else going, I need to stand with somebody else in their impossibility. That God's calling me to strengthen their arms as they face that. And then lastly, we may want to be pausing to worship Jesus, worshiping Jesus, that he is the better Joshua. That we can worship him saying, I was in Jericho, but you have brought me out of Jericho into your kingdom, into your family. So can I ask you to stand? I'm going to close in a moment of prayer and then hand back to Andre. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning because we know we were dead in our sins. Our sinful nature was not cut away. We could not do that. And we thank you, Jesus, that you made us alive. as you forgive us our sins. Those things, those charge sheets against us has been nailed to that cross, taken care of. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came to rescue us. You came to redeem us, to take us out of that bondage to sin, that we can stand in freedom with you. So we fix our gaze upon you, that as we face down our impossibilities, we ask, Lord God, for strength to obey, for faith to face those things down in a way that glorifies you. We ask for strength to obey, even when it doesn't make sense, over the long term. And may we do this in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, and that makes people curious about your goodness, because we are standing with you as we face those impossibilities. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask that you minister to hearts here today. Lord, we know we cannot do this life on our own. You never intended for us to do this life without your Spirit. So invite you, Holy Spirit, to minister to hearts that are hurting, strengthen hearts that are weak, inspire hearts that are tired. Come, Holy Spirit. We lift you up, Jesus. You are worthy. You are worthy. Your victory on the cross strengthens us today and for all eternity. May we live in your direction and for your glory, and for your name's sake we pray. Amen. Amen.